Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. The last time that we turn there, at least for a little while, we come today to the end of another of Paul's letters. And as we've journeyed through this book together, we have seen the life-changing effect of the gospel. And I mean that very literally. I don't mean that just as a slogan of some sort. The gospel changes your life. The gospel changes your eternal life, and it changes the way you live your life this week. That's really been the theme of this book. It's the transformation the gospel has on our life. If you remember when we began this book a few months ago, the letter to the Thessalonians, or the Thessalonian church, was born in the midst of intense persecution. And it continued to suffer attacks from the unbelieving community. And so Paul wrote this letter to encourage them in their troubles and to correct some doctrinal errors that had begun to creep into the church. And so as a result of that, three major themes run through this letter. Really like pieces of rebar that are embedded in concrete. They've not always been visible, but they have been integral to the structure of this church. And those themes are faith, love, and hope. Faith is that life-changing conviction that God's word is true. The Thessalonians believed the gospel. They turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. Their faith did not waver despite intense persecution, despite some doctrinal confusion. Their faith remained steadfast. And they continued to live by faith. And that faith showed itself by the practice of these other two Christian virtues. The Thessalonians were examples of Christian love throughout Greece. They took the gospel to surrounding towns. They ministered to Paul in his times of need. They loved one another by helping each other grow to be more like Jesus. And they also lived in the hope of eternal life. They lived in the expectation of the return of Jesus. As Paul said in the first chapter, they were waiting for his Son from heaven. And that hope of the Thessalonians is a major theme, so that every chapter talks about it and some form or another talks about the return of Jesus. And despite some confusion about the timing of Jesus' return, the Thessalonians held tightly to their hope that he was returning and that he would bring them to eternal life. And in this letter, Paul has many words of encouragement, much praise for this church, but he also gives to them a series of very definite commands. He commands them to remain steadfast despite persecution, to abound more and more in a life that is pleasing to God, to reject all immorality, to love one another selflessly, to be sober-minded and watchful for the return of Jesus. He concludes this letter with a series of brief commands that begin in verse 11 of chapter 5. And in total, chapters 4 and 5 contain about 24 individual commands to the church. And so today we come really to the very end of the letter. Before Paul closes out his letter, he offers them a benediction. And this closing prayer of blessing is one part of a match set. The other half is at the end of chapter 3. So let me read that one first, and then we'll read our text this morning. Chapter 3, the very end says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you. To the end, he may establish your heart, unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Now let's read 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calleth you, that who also will do it. And Paul, both these prayers, they have strong similarities. Paul prays for God to secure the believers in holiness. Paul prays for God's work to continue until the return of Jesus. And so what Paul has done in chapters 4 and 5 is he has bookended these series of commands with a pair of prayers for the believers to have the spiritual strength necessary to obey. He has bookended these commands. He started them and ended them with this prayer for God to do this work in the believers. So he is telling them, you must do this. And at the same time, he is telling them and he is praying for them that God will give them all they need and that God will work that obedience in them. As much as we are required to apply ourselves diligently to obedience, we cannot obey or please God apart from the power of God at work in our lives. So your obedience does not happen apart from your own effort, and your obedience is impossible by your own effort. So we have these two things. They seem to be at tension to us, but these two things that work together, they go hand in hand, so that we must have God's power to obey. So that absolute dependence on God is necessary for you to obey Him. But at the same time, lest any of you think that God is not working in you, or you say, well, I'm trying, but God's just not giving me the strength, or some things such as that. Look again at verse 24. It tells us that he is faithful and that he will do it. God's power is at work in you. And you must pray for it. You must continue to earnestly pray for God to be working in you. But you need never despair or doubt God's power. We see another tension there. Us praying for something that God is certainly going to do. Yet we see that modeled in the New Testament over and over again. God does work in you. You must be praying for his work in you. But he will continue to do his work. You need never think, well, I'm trying, but God's not doing his part. God certainly is. He is working in you to bring you to full obedience. He will continue it to work in you so that you will obey him. He will complete obedience in you. And so we do not imagine you can obey by your own power, your own discipline, and your own self-control. You can only obey God through the power of God working in you. He is working, and so you must be disciplined, self-controlled, and fully dependent and humble in your obedience. We have a wonderful depiction of how this tension really works itself out as we obey with discipline and dependence. Let me dig into the text here. I've been kind of commenting on it, but let me really dig into it now. He says in verse 23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. We see first the focus of Paul's prayer, and we see the one who does the sanctifying. It is God himself that sanctifies. It is, and Paul, in the King James, it says, and the very God of peace. Well, really, what it means very literally is the God of peace himself. Paul is emphasizing God is doing the work. He wants it to be understood without any doubt that God does the sanctifying. That's his point. God himself do this work. This is the object of his prayer. He is praying to God to do the work, and it is God himself who does this. Again, this is not something which man can do. The entire preservation of believers to the very end cannot be accomplished by the Christian. This is why the doctrine of of eternal security is such a precious doctrine. We cannot possibly secure ourselves to salvation. We cannot possibly hold ourselves entirely without blame until the very end. And let me just say it very bluntly here, very baldly, if the security of your salvation is in any way dependent upon you, you have no hope. The demands of salvation are far greater than we can ever achieve. They're far beyond our ability. And what Paul is saying here is it is God who sanctifies you wholly, completely. It is God who preserves you entirely. It is God who does this until the return of Jesus. It is Him that does all of this work. It is not we who secure ourselves. It is God. And the comfort here is it is God Himself. We're not a third party. God has not hired a firm of salvation specialists and said, now you hold these people to the end. It's not even that God has sent out angels and said, now you go hold these believers. As mighty as angels may be and are, it is God Himself who does the work of sanctifying and preserving. Glorious truth, glorious comfort there. And is the God of peace Himself who sanctifies. Let me define sanctification for just a moment if I can. Sanctification is the setting apart of the believer to holiness and the increasing in holiness of the set apart believer. So spread that out. Help us think through it a little bit. Sanctification has several different parts to it, several different aspects. The first is that which takes place at salvation. This sanctification is an immediate event in which God takes the new Christian out of the world, out of the kingdom of Satan, out of the dominion of darkness, and places him in the kingdom of Jesus. It is this eternally setting apart. It's similar, if I can go back to the Old Testament, it's similar to that which God did with Abraham. He called Abraham out of the cities of his fathers to give him a new country. He set Abraham apart from all of the people of the world. He set Abraham apart for himself. So even before Abraham left the city, even before he ever arrived in the land where God was going to take them, even before the promises to Abraham were fulfilled, Abraham was set apart. And that was an event which happened. And at salvation, we are set apart to God, to holiness, for the glory of God. But there are other aspects of this. And another part of this is that which takes place during the believer's life. And this is the growth of the believer in Christ's likeness. So what happens at salvation is immediate. We are set apart to God. But now we begin the process of living that out. It is something that now is gradual and developing over time. This sanctification will have ups and downs along the way. It is holiness in living, and it is an increasing in holiness in living. So like Abraham, we have been set apart from the world, and like Abraham, we have a long journey ahead of us, a long journey of following the commands of God. We are set apart, but we have not yet arrived. And this present sanctification is that path of moving from what we are naturally, what we were in the old man, to what we ought to be. It is that process of, I would say, fleshing out, of putting to work in our life that which is God has done within us. And then the last aspect of the sanctification is the arrival. It is when we reach the promised land. And now we're at rest from the labors of the spiritual battle. This final sanctification is when we put aside this sin-cursed bodies and are given glorified bodies. Then we will live in full righteousness, body and soul, heart and flesh. Right now, we are given a new heart. We have a spirit within us that longs to obey God, and it's wrapped up in this dead carcass that still longs after all of its temporal desires. And what is good, and the process of sanctification is putting aside the desires of flesh and living out the working of God in our heart. And the final sanctification is when this corrupted flesh is set aside and we're given a body that desires and longs to please God so that our heart and our flesh match. And they all fully long and together to please God, and they do please God. The spiritual battle will be over, and we will live in full holiness before God. And this is sanctification, and it's fuller scope. And so Paul prays for God to continue sanctifying those he sanctified. Paul prays for God to complete the sanctification of those he is sanctifying. And that's what he says there. The God of peace sanctify you wholly, or completely, entirely, perfectly. Sanctification, the end of our sanctification, is full perfection. We realize we will not achieve that in this life, but that is the end. You see, salvation is not just about giving you, it's not about giving you a free ticket to heaven. That's really the one of the blessed benefits of salvation. Salvation is about making you righteous. Salvation is a transformation, and it must be a transformation of the entire person. So at salvation, you're made righteous by God, and that righteousness is not a mystical or even a potential righteousness. It is a real righteousness. God makes you righteous, not just in some theoretical sense of the term. You are righteous, but now you, as I've already said, this righteousness is wrapped up in a corrupted carcass. And now we've got the process of working that righteousness out, and God is working in you to work that righteousness out in your life. God saved you to make you perfect. So let's go back and think in our minds of the standard of righteousness necessary to enter heaven. Christ says, you must be perfect, even as the Father which is in heaven is perfect. Think back to the Garden of Eden. It was one crime which condemned all humanity to eternal suffering. It is one crime which separated all mankind from the Father. The standard of righteousness is absolute. It is perfect. And what happens at salvation is we are then made holy like God is holy. We are made perfect like God is perfect. We are given Christ's righteousness. And yet, as 1 Corinthians tells us, Jesus says in John chapter 3, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians tells us that this corruptible must put off its corruption. This mortal must be set aside. This physical, as we know it, this earthly, this which is like our father Adam, must be taken off. And we must put on that which is incorruptible, immortal, and is like our Father Jesus, that one who is called the second Adam. And this sanctifying work is what God is doing. He is bringing you to that full perfection. That's what Paul says when he says, God, the very God of peace, sanctify you wholly. He's saying, sanctify you perfectly, so that when you stand before His throne, you will stand before Him completely perfect. So the result of God's sanctification is that you should be increasing in righteousness in this life, and after this life is over, you will be made perfectly, entirely, fully righteous, and God will sanctify you entirely. Paul says your whole spirit and soul and body. This is, to use a modern term, this is a holistic sanctification. It includes every part of us, all of our being. I don't think Paul is so much concerned with describing the different parts of a man as he is with stressing the completeness of this sanctification. God does not just sanctify your heart. He sanctifies your entire being, all your life, all your heart, all your body, every part of you. God sanctifies your inner and your outer man, your thoughts, your feelings, your longings, your attitudes, your words, and your actions. God sanctifies you physically, mentally, spiritually, and emotionally. What I'm trying to say is that the sanctification of God is complete. He sanctifies and is sanctifying all of you to full perfection. And He sanctifies you not just entirely, but also eternally to the very end. He sanctifies you to the return of Jesus. And this is, again, one of those themes that's running throughout this book. We certainly saw it at the end of chapter 3, that we be blameless before God under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints, so that when Jesus returns, we, by the power of God and the working of God, will be found perfect. Here He says that we will be preserved blameless under the coming of Christ. The perfecting work of God will be done. It will not be partial in any way. Not just partial in its process, bringing you up to a certain point and leaving the rest of perfection up to you. Not partial in including most of your being, maybe your mind and your heart, but you've got to deal with the flesh. Not partial in its duration, that He'll take care of the first 20 years of your life, but you've got to deal with the last 10. It is in its fullness. He never stops His sanctifying work. When you retire, God does not stop sanctifying you. When you reach a certain level of spiritual maturity and you've memorized a certain number of biblical passages and have been to a certain number of church services, God does not say, okay, good, you've got it, I'm going to take my hands off, it's up to you. He does the whole work. He sanctifies you to the return of Jesus so that He always, fully, perfectly, eternally complete His sanctification. It is a perfect work, complete in all of its parts, complete to the very end. And so man is born entirely sinful. His entire nature is corrupted. And by the power of God, he is entirely saved. And he will be sanctified entirely and eternally by that same power of God. So look again at this prayer. Paul says, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. Paul's praying for the Christian to be preserved, to be kept, to be guarded, to be held securely in blamelessness. God keeps His children without blame, without censure, without cause for reproach. What a wonderful truth this is. What a wonderful truth. God keeps us and holds us blameless. Because you know your own heart. You know that you sin. You sin continually. You feel every day of every week the reality of your sinful flesh. You know how you fail your Lord. You know how readily you turn aside after the lust of your own flesh, the desires of your own heart, your own life. You know how many times you fail to proclaim His word as you ought. You know how often your heart turns away to love worldly things more than God. You know how you sin in word and deed over and over and over again. And we should feel, and as we increase in our holiness, we see our sin even more vividly. We recognize its wickedness is even greater as we walk closer with our God. When we see this, the bleakness and despair, and we would tend to despair over our sin, but what Paul says is that God preserves you, He keeps you in blamelessness. Though we are like Paul, as he says in Romans 7, enslaved to this body of death, finding that whenever we would do good, there's evil present with us. Finding that we don't do the good we know we should do, and we find ourselves doing the evil we know we should not do. And we cry out with Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am." We can say as well with Paul, "Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." That is rich comfort for our hearts. And we look at the reality of our life and we know we are not perfect. And yet we look at the reality of our life and we know that God is doing a work and He is continuing that work. He will perfect and complete that work. He is holding us without blame before us, that we will stand before Him blameless. When Jesus returns to take His children, if we have been saved, He will take us. We will be blameless before Him. When Jesus comes in the second coming to execute judgment upon the world, we will not be among those who are condemned, who are cast aside. We will be blameless because it is God that is doing the work. It is God Himself that is holding us, and His sanctifying work is unfailing. And why do I say all of this with such confidence? I mean, Paul is obviously praying that God will do this. And yet I'm not speaking, and very intentionally I'm not speaking, as if this is an if situation. I have been very intentionally, very carefully, trying to remind us that this is a certainty. There's no maybe about it. It is a will be. Paul is obviously praying that God will do this. And maybe at times in our mind we think, well, maybe that implies some doubt to its, about its accomplishment. But as I've already alluded to, Paul's letters, he often prays for things that God is doing and has promised to do, not because he doubts God's promises, but because he believes them. And look at verse 24. That promise of God's fulfillment, he says, "Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it." God is faithful. Really, I can end the message there. It said the whole message right there in those three words. God is faithful. He will do what He has, He will complete what He has started. We need never fear if God will complete our salvation or our sanctification. He started it, He will finish it. That is the wonder of our salvation. That's the glory of our salvation, is it is completed, accomplished entirely by God. Your salvation is in no way dependent upon you. It's not dependent upon your own faithfulness. It's not dependent upon your own obedience. It's not dependent upon your own maturity. It is all dependent upon God, and God is faithful. He called you to salvation, and He will complete it. As Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing. You see that Paul is confident. He's certain. He's convinced of this, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 says that simply we are kept by the power of God. Galatians chapter 3 asks a very piercing question. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? The reality is, as our salvation is done from start to finish by the power of God. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. All that God has commanded you you can do. So we go back to that, if you will, that tension. We obey. We obey diligently. We obey aggressively. We obey actively. Not because our salvation is dependent upon our obedience. We obey fully to the utmost of our power, because it is God that is working in us to obey, God that is empowering us to obey, and it is God that is completing the salvation that He has begun in us. We obey because God is faithful. He will do that which He has done. And so as we close out this letter, and we close out, and much encouragement here in Thessalonians, I can do no better than to end our time in Thessalonians with this great prayer of Paul's. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it.